Baptist Church. I want to, we're so very thankful that it's warm outside, that we don't have the snow, that we're able to gather together to worship together as a church body and family. You don't realize how thankful you are until you realize all the churches that have been canceled this week with the snow and with the weather, that it truly is a blessing that we can meet together and open God's Word with one another. If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, I want to go ahead and ask if you open up to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible there in front of you. Feel free to use that. The words will be on the screen behind you. As you're turning there, I want to draw your attention to a couple of the announcements that Brian had alluded to and had mentioned. This Wednesday is the beginning of our Awana's Children's Program. We were going to start and have this big Awana's kickoff last Wednesday, and we have balloons hanging up there down the stairs, and we sent flyers home to the school, and we put an advertisement in the paper, and then snow came, and school was canceled, and so we went ahead and we postponed the big Awana's kickoff till this week. So it's just as big and just as exciting this week. Be in prayer for that program and that children's ministry. If you know of any individuals, young individuals that would like to come out and join us for that, please encourage them to do so. Also, another one that Brian hit on is February 6th from 6 to 10 p.m. One of the things we really want to encourage you to do here at Goreville First Baptist Church is really to cultivate a stronger, deeper relationship with your spouse, your wife, your husband, whoever it may be. And so on February 6th, it's around Valentine's Day, but it's not the 13th of February because, you know, we don't want to schedule anything when Goreville plays Vienna. So we moved it back to the 6th. But on the 6th of February, we really want to encourage you, if you've got young children and would like to get away with your spouse but think, oh my goodness, we can never get away because we've always got these kids, and any date that we go on, they have to have chicken nuggets wherever we go because that's what our kid eats. We encourage you, bring them to the church that evening from 6 to 10. Go out with your spouse. Just go home and kick your feet up if that's what it is that you would so desire to do. But let us, as a church, take care of your kid in a structured time. We will have games, we'll have movies. We will feed them, and we will feed them more than chicken nuggets and mac and cheese, I promise. So we will have a good time with them, but definitely take some time for yourself on that evening. Again, that is February 6th. 2 years ago, we began going through, almost 2 years ago, it's not quite 2 years, about a year and a half, we began going through the book of Matthew. We've been working our way through the book of Matthew. Now, anytime you preach through a book and you hit all of the verses and all of the passages and narratives, we come to this, we do this because we have certain convictions. One conviction that we had is found here in the third chapter of the letter of 2 Timothy. We are convicted as a church, I'm convicted as a pastor, that the entirety of the Word of God or of the Bible is God's very spoken Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that all of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. One of the convictions we have, and one of the reasons we work our way through books of the Bible here at Goreville First Baptist Church, is because we truly believe that it's taking the Word of God as a whole in its entirety, that God uses His very words to speak to us, to mold us and shape us to be those individuals that He would have us to become. And we know that when we come to a passage that there are those we have a tendency to gloss over, those that we would have a tendency to come across and say, well, I don't really prefer that passage, those that even as a pastor that I would find myself saying, well, I sure don't want to preach on that passage, but we do make our way through entire books of the Bible, knowing that God uses His words to mold us, shape us, and convict us in all areas and all aspects of our life. And it's with that introduction, really, that we turn to the 18th chapter of and the 15th verse of the book of Matthew. It is one of those passages that if I was skimming through the Bible and saying, what would I like to preach on this week, that we would never come to and preach on. However, what I have learned in the ministry is many times it is those passages that we would skip over, that we would not apply, that we most need to hear. So if you have your Bibles, opened up to verse 15 of the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, it says, if your brother sins, Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you that whatever you bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose upon this earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three of you, or two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done to them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. I'm very thankful, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to gather into your house as a church body, as a church family. Lord God, we pray and ask this morning that you would prepare our hearts, that you would open our eyes to the truth that is found in your word, God, that you would use your words to mold us and shape us to be the church, the individuals that you would have us to become, God, that you would revive us, that each and every day of our life that we would just fall more and more in love with you, God. Use your words to make us to be those individuals that you would have us to become in all areas and all aspects of our life. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray this morning. Amen. You have ever worked in any type of employment, whether it would be a factory, whether it would be a business, whether it would be an office-type setting, chances are likely, if you've worked full-time for very long, that wherever it is that you worked, unless you were self-employed, they had what is known as an HR department or a human resource department. Now, despite having the ability to hire and fire individuals, which maybe you're familiar with, maybe you're not, but they have another very unique responsibility. The human resource department at any job, at any company, is the department that if you are working in an office and a conflict began to arise and take place, they would be the individuals to deal with that conflict, whether it be with you and another individual, whether it would be just a bunch of individuals gathered together that are arguing and just cannot seem to get along. There is an HR department that has been scheduled to handle those differences. Many times what they would do is they have a protocol that they would go by. They would call the two individuals into a room together, set them down, speak with them. They would have this procedure as to how to deal with conflicts in the workplace. The reasoning is, because even the very best of businesses know, that if you get two or three more people gathered together in one room for long enough, that it is inevitable that conflicts will at some point arise. No matter what, it's over. It could be a major circumstance, it could be something very minor, but there is no doubt in an employer's mind that if you get a group of people together long enough, working together, side by side, eventually a conflict will arise and will take place and will need to be resolved. It's no different, really, than in any aspect of our lives. I can remember when I first got married to my wife. We're going on 8 years now of being married, but I can remember individuals telling me before the wedding that, you know what, the first year of marriage is going to be the toughest year of your entire marriage. And I remember very easily, very quickly, he's dismissing it and saying, oh, that's just silly, but I love Allison, we'll never fight, ever, ever, ever. It's just going to be this perfect marriage. I would explain to people, you guys just don't get it. She thinks I'm funny. Like, there's just that, like, she loves everything about me, and she's going to love everything about me forever, ever, and ever, amen. And so, on August 15th, 2008, correct? All right, the year always gets me. August 15th, 2008, we were married at Bald Knob Cross, and that first year did not prove to be the exception to the rule. And the reason is, because what you quickly realized, even with just two individuals, there were going to be times where you grew aggravated. There were going to be arguments that were had. There were going to be circumstances. Not that you loved someone less, but what happened throughout that first year, I've told you before, my wife found that I was less and less funny as the days went on. And you very quickly learn in marriage, any marriage, not just mine, but in any marriage whatsoever, that just because conflicts arise don't mean, and it doesn't mean that you stop loving another individual, but there does come a point in that area and circumstance of life where you learn to work through those issues together and draw closer in those issues with one another. And if the same can be said in the workplace and said in marriage, then we can rest assured that in the church, we will run across the same issues. We are in the 18th chapter, again, still listening to Jesus talk to, speak with his disciples. Now, just to kind of remind you of where we've progressed from the 18th chapter, Jesus has called a little child to him as the disciples began arguing about who was the greatest, and he said, you guys are getting it all wrong. This little kid, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You have to become like this little one to be saved. He warned them against being a stumbling block to one another. He reminded them of his love that if for them and for the lost, that if he had 99 sheep and one of them wandered away, that he loved them so much, he would leave absolutely everything to go and find them. Now he's turning his attention to another very practical point, understanding that even the best, most well-intentioned Christians walking through this life will find themselves in moments of conflict and will find themselves in moments of sin. And we must ask ourselves, how are we to deal with conflict and sin amongst believers? How do we handle it? Not just for the apostles, but for us as well, as a church that gathers together every week. And we've talked about we love one another, not because we have everything in common, because we're different ages with hobbies and different interests, and maybe even in different circumstances throughout our life, but we love one another because of that common bond and common unity that is Christ that holds us together. But we do know we live in a fallen and sinful world, and for every one of us, there will be moments in our life where we are not the best Christian that we can possibly be, any more than I find that I'm always the best husband in my life than I can always that I could or should always be. And we must ask then, as a church, how do we deal with conflict and sin? And we note in this passage that since Christ has forgiven us of our sins, we ought to strive to forgive the sins of one another, but we must know how to deal with those sins. And in this passage, these five verses here, Jesus gives us one of the rare four-point plans as to how we're to deal with sin amongst one another and amongst believers. Now, there is a textual issue here. Your Bible, if you were opening it and following it along, where as I began, it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Your version may very well have said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Again, different commentators, Bible translations, they disagree over how the sentence should read. For our purposes this morning, I want to suggest to you it makes absolutely no difference. We're talking about sin. How do we deal with sin amongst another believer in the church? You see, as a church family, we have a responsibility to one another. I've said many times before, and I want to remind you, none of us are called to live Lone Ranger-type Christian lives. It's very easy to do. If you've ever heard someone say, well, why do I need to go to church to be saved or to be a Christian? After all, I can stay home and listen to worship music, and I can turn on Charles Stanley or John MacArthur, or I could get on my podcast and listen to Kevin DeYoung, and I can hear all these sermons, and I can grow and learn just as much about the Bible on my own as I could if I was to get out at 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning and drive to church in 20-degree weather. Well, the answer for that is we're called to worship together. We're called to come together not as individuals walking through a Christian life alone, but we are called to gather together and worship together as a church body, as a church family. All throughout Scripture, we are reminded that we corporately, not individually, are the bride of Christ. The local church is indeed the bride of Christ. And as such, we're not called not only to live corporate Christian lives, but we're also commanded in Scripture not only to be concerned about our own spiritual selves. And we know this. As a matter of fact, every parent in this room that's ever been a parent, if you even ever hope to be a parent, you know this truth. It would be very selfish if as a parent you said, I don't really care what happens to my child. I'm only concerned about really what happens to me. Now, there may be moments as a parent you feel like that when you're trying to watch a football game or a Kentucky game and your daughter's pulling on your side and saying, hey, daddy, 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 daddy. But we know at the end of the day that we're called and commanded as parents to be concerned more about our children than we are ourselves. And especially, even as Christians, we're called to be concerned about our children's spiritual self. In spiritual state, we have a responsibility. We're going to have a child dedication here in several weeks. And one of the things that you'll hear me say repeatedly over and over as we're preaching through Matthew 19 at that point is that we have a responsibility both as a church, but especially as parents, not to ensure simply our kids' physical safety, but to ensure that we're raising our children in a manner which they grow to know and love and value the relationship that we have with our God. Our concern about their spiritual self state really should override every other concern that we have about them. Every married person in this room, we know that we're to be concerned about the state of our spouse, right? Even the spiritual state of our spouse. Matter of fact, it would be very unloving for us to promise to love another individual when you're taking your vows in sickness and health, for richer and poorer, for till death do us part, without ever considering what's going to happen to the other person after they die. It would be very unloving for us to say, well, I know that I'm saved. I don't really care about my spouse. That's on them. We're called to have that concern. Most of us do this naturally. However, as a church family, I want to suggest we also have a spiritual obligation to one another. It's why we meet together corporately and we do not just meet alone and worship God by ourselves. As a church family, we have a spiritual obligation together to pray for one another. We have an obligation that when we go to God in prayer, that we are remembering one another in our prayers and lifting one another up to God. In the epistles and letters of the Apostle Paul, almost every church that he writes to, he's writing to a church that he is intimately familiar with. And time again, he makes this statement, I thank God for you constantly remembering you in my prayers. And at the end of almost every epistle the Apostle Paul writes, he goes through a list of names of individuals. Greet so-and-so. Give them a holy kiss from me. There's all these commands by the Apostle Paul. And he reminds them, look, I'm constantly praying for you, weeping over you, that you may be the individuals that God has called you to be. And it's not just a command from a pastor saying that as a pastor, he's commanded to pray for his church, but rather just as a Christian. We're called to pray for one another, to lift one another up, to seek one another's spiritual growth. We're called to study the Bible together. It's why we have things like Sunday school and Wednesday night and small group settings that when we gather together, we're not just singing worship and checking out through 20 minutes of a sermon or 30 minutes of a sermon, but we're called to gather together and study God's Word together, knowing that it is the very words of a holy and righteous God. It's also why we fellowship with one another. It would be very hard for us to have a concern for one another, not actually like each other, not really actually get to know one another. We have a responsibility to fellowship with one another, that we would know each other, that we would care about each other, know what's going on in one another's life, that we may rejoice with each other when we rejoice and weep with one another as we weep. But along those lines, our obligation also extends to being concerned with one another's sin, especially if we believe what the Bible says concerning sin. Now, the danger here is that most of us, some of us, we have this temptation, hopefully not most of us, but some of us have this temptation where we've made peace with our sin a long time ago. All right, we've been saved now for some time. We've entered into this relationship with Christ. We have X'd out all of the big and giant sins from our lives, the thou shalt not murder type sins. We stopped doing that many years ago. That was a joke, by the way. Hopefully that's not something you all struggled with at any point ever in your life. If you have, please see Tim Baker at the end of service, and we'll take care of that for you. But most of us, we've gotten rid of the big sins, and we've become content with the small sins. We told ourselves something along the lines of, well, you know what, I don't live the life that all of those horrible individuals outside of the church, they live. and I'm content with the sins that are still there. I'm never going to be perfect, and that's okay with me. And because we don't concern ourselves with our sin, we certainly don't concern ourselves with the sins of one another. But if we believe the Bible and listen to the Bible, we have passages that tell us things like the wages of sin is death. We're commanded all throughout the Scripture and the Old Testament on into the New that we're to be holy because our God in heaven is holy. We're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We see the effects of sin in the book of Acts. We don't have to go very far until we see the consequence of sin in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. Even the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, we see him dealing with personal sin in the lives of the church. And so we have to ask ourselves, as a church, as a congregation, as a family of God and believers, how do we deal with sin? I'll give you an example. How do we deal with sexual sin in the church? Let's assume, see, it's not the case, but let's assume that one of our members commits adultery. How do we deal with that as a church? How do we deal with the sin of homosexuality as it enters into the church midst? How do we deal with sexual relations outside of the bonds of marriage in any capacity, or unbiblical divorces? Well, I'm going to marry them because I like them better than my current spouse. These are issues that plague the church from the inside out. And at some point, if we exist long enough, again, if two or three people are gathered together, we're going to have to answer those questions. It doesn't have to be sexual sins. It could be disunity. How do we deal with gossip in the church? Those who seek to tear Christians apart and cause disunity. How do we deal with drunkenness, greed, anger? These are all very, very human sins that we all struggle with from time to time. We have a tendency to address sin in the church in one of two types of ways. The first is a refusal to get involved in any capacity whatsoever. It's this mindset, you know what, I'm going to live and let live mentality. All right, many times we say to ourselves, you know what, who am I to judge another individual? God knows my life is not perfect, and sin is there, and I would hate to ever speak out against another sin of another individual. And there's a truth claim there, right? Our lives aren't perfect. And no matter who we are, whether we've been a Christian for a day or whether we've been a Christian for 20 years, there is sin that is in our life that needs to be rooted out. We can all admit that. If we're not careful, we can allow sin to exist, never seeking to deal with it or to hold one another accountable in that area of our lives. We're just content to show up, sing songs, worship, smile, and go home. And as a result, if we're not careful, God's word can become weakened due to the practicality of saying, well, I know what I should do. I know what the Bible's word tells us to do, but man, that's just not really practical in our church setting. Oh, I would hate to speak out or say anything that would hurt another individual's feelings. You see, if we're not careful, this can become one of those passages that we just choose to ignore and say something like, I know what the Bible teaches, but it would be silly for us to actually do that. It would be very impractical for us as a church to implement this type of confrontation. Oh, it would hurt feelings. It would run people out of church. And they would never come back, and they would never worship with us ever, ever, ever. Therefore, I'm just not going to do it. Let me ask this before we go any farther in this sermon. If we do that at this point, in this passage, where does it end? What happens then when we come to a point where the issue of homosexuality becomes very unclear in Christian minds and in the church? Do we say at that point, well, I know what God's word says, but it just wouldn't be practical for us to continue to call that a sin? Or where does it end on the big things? Why, I know that the Bible says the word of God is inerrant, but that's just silly. There's so much there that I just cannot accept and apply to my life. And we begin to pick and choose what passages and portions of Scripture that we preach. The second reaction is an overreaction. And it's this gossip mentality where, oh, we can't wait. We know that so-and-so is caught in a sin, and we can't wait to tell someone else, another Christian or brother, what sin they are caught into. There's this idea, I'm going to seek to embarrass this other individual, and just I can't believe what they're struggling with. or even leave the church in anger, say, oh, there, why I don't go to church, individuals and Christians like that. Have you ever heard anyone say something along those lines, the reason I don't go to church is because this pastor or Sunday school teacher or deacon or whoever it was, maybe just the person sitting in the pew next to them, well, I went to church and I loved God and I was worshiping God, and then I found out they were sinners and it was a big sin, and so I just left the church because if they sin and they're no better than me, why should I be there anyways? Well, that's not a biblical response anyway, because again, we're all sinners saved by grace. God commands us in this passage to do several things. The first thing is he commands us to speak privately with an individual, that if we know there's an unrepentant sin in another Christian brother or sister's life, we are called and commanded to speak to that individual privately. I'm going to tell you something else I learned in my 7.5 going on 8 years of marriage. I learned very quickly that anytime there was a disagreement between me and Allison, the worst thing that I could do would be pick up my cell phone and call my mom. I don't know if anyone else has ever had that issue ever in your life, but you lived with your mom your whole life, and then you get married, and there becomes an issue, and you call her to tell her what a mean, horrible wife you married. Mom, can you believe she expects me to pick up my socks? That's insane. You've always picked up my socks for me. Why can't my wife? Or God, can you? Or mom, can you believe she wants me to help do dishes? Isn't that a woman's job? Like, there's all these conversations, and if you have the mom that I have, here's the response that you get many times. You know what, son, you're very, very right. If you moved back home with me, I would do that for you all the time. You would never have to pick up a sock ever, ever, ever. It helps to be comforted by your mom, but you know what? It doesn't make for a healthy marriage. You very quickly learn that the first person you turn to needs to be one another. And I will tell you that I've lost that battle for 8 years. She still expects me to pick up socks and help her with dishes and chores. But there is that there. But the purpose in Christian sin is not to blow a situation up and to go and tell everyone else, can you believe what so-and-so is doing? The purpose is always to seek repentance and restoration. If we know one another is caught in a sin, we see that as an affront against a holy and a righteous God, and we approach one another with the hopes that that sin can be remedied and repentance will take place. And at this point, no one else needs to know the situation. Jesus is commanding the disciples, look, if you know one of you is caught in sin, go and approach him privately and speak to him about him and let him know that you're concerned about it. As a Christian brother or a Christian sister, that you love the individual and you would hate for them to continue to grow in their sin and find themselves drifting away from God. He tells us here to show and to explain the fault or to rebuke the sinner, not to judge, but in order that they might repent. We all need people like that in our lives, by the way. In every aspect of our life, especially the Christian life. Again, my favorite hymn is Come Thou Fount. I've told you before, and the reason is that one simple line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And I know that that is true, not just for the 8-year-old who just accepted Christ, but for the 33-year-old pastor who's been in the ministry for 14 years, we have a tendency to wander away from a holy and a righteous God. We all need that person in our life, those Christians in our life that are able to come to us and say, you know what, there's this area of your life that as I'm watching it, I sense it, and man, I just want to speak to you about it just for a second. We'll have that friend who can tell us the harsh truth. Right, guy, don't go out looking like that. You'll make a fool of yourself. Don't wear that shirt. Don't comb your hair that way. That's why I got married, to keep me humble, by the way. We all have that friend in life that can tell us the hard truths. We need that in a Christian life. We need those individuals that are able to speak to us and tell us, you know what, my heart is breaking over your sin. And man, I'm really, really concerned right now. I've not seen you in church in so long, and I'm hearing that you're going here or there, and I see the way that you're talking to your spouse, and I see the things that you're doing, and you know what, I just want you to know that I love you and care for you, and is there anything that we can do together, and anything that I can say that would make you come back to a holy and righteous God? Many times, so many individuals fall out of church and away from their relationship with God because they don't feel like any Christian cares. It's not because we don't actually care. Many times, it's because we're scared to say anything. Jesus tells us they repent, the matter is settled, and you've won your brother and sister. Now, I want to point out, if they repent of any sin, There's no qualifications here. So you can take the big sins with the little ones if you want. If you want to try to categorize them and say, well, gossip's a tiny sin, but adultery is a big sin. Well, you can do that, I guess, if you want to, as long as you don't get self-righteous about it and look at me because I'm holier and more righteous than you. But know this, if the first step is talking to another brother or sister in Christ individually and letting them know that you love them or and are concerned about them, if they respond to you in such a way and say, you know what, man, you're right. It's something I've been struggling with for some time. Be in prayer for me. I know I may not be perfect, but I'm going to try my very best to correct this situation of my life and come back into the confines of the church family. The situation is done. You have done your job. You have done your duty. It needs go no farther than that. And that includes things like adultery, gossip, unethical behavior of a Christian. The relationship with your brother is restored. When I was in college at Hannibal LaGrange University, college is this huge adjustment period because you not only live by yourself, and then you have a roommate who lives with you, and there's always this weird moment where you're getting to know an individual that you may or may not have anything in common with. My first year at Hannibal LaGrange University, I got a letter in my mailbox telling me that I had to go and see the dean of the school, which it's kind of like going to the principal's office in grade school. You do not want to get a letter saying that you have to go see a dean of a college. And when I went to speak with the dean, he told me that my computer had been flagged for a pornography site. And I thought to myself, well, this has got to be some sort of mistake. I assured him that it had to be some sort of mistake, and he said, no, we're able to track which computer goes to which sites. We have this filtering method on it, and your computer has been flagged for the last 4 nights of going to this pornography-type site. And he even gave me the time that those sites were accessed. And I assured him and promised him, sir, I don't know what you have to do, but I can guarantee you this was not me. I did not go to those sites. I don't know if your system's broken or whatever else. And I went back to my my dorm room, and I began speaking with a couple buddies who by this time knew that I had to see the dean. And I explained to them, well, here's what happened. They flagged my site for this pornography website. It wasn't me. I don't know what's happened. I just told them their things broke and they need to get a better system. And I turned to my roommate and jokingly said, it was you, wasn't it? I said, I know it was you. I said, I've always known that was something that you struggle with. And you have to, know my sense of humor. If you don't get it, I apologize. I think things are funny that are probably not funny. And this individual who was my roommate just broke down. And he said, you know what it was? And he said, man, every night when you go to bed, I wake up and I step down from the top bunk and I'm very careful and I log on to your computer. And this is an addiction that I have had for years. And he goes, I'm so sorry. He goes, I will go and tell them that it was me and I will request a new roommate effective immediately. And he walked out of the room. And in my dumb brain, I thought he was still joking and being part of the joke. And I thought he was just kind of going along with it. And so I continued to tease him because I'm an awful individual. And he walked out, and my buddy said, dude, I think he was very serious there. He goes, I really think he was just confessing to you what actually happened, and you just kind of dismissed it as though it was a joke. And I walked out into the hall, and my roommate was just in tears. I mean, he was just broken. And I said, oh, my goodness, man, I'm sorry. I really thought you were teasing back and just kind of playing along. I really thought it was like an error in the system. And he said, no. He goes, you know, but can I ask something? He goes, you know, would you pray for me over this situation? We did. We had prayer in the hall of a college dorm. And I told him, you know, he said, you know, you can go and you can turn me in and get me kicked out of school or whatever if you want. And my response was, you know, no, we're not going to do that. I appreciate you letting me know. But I, you know, we set up a little accountability section in our dorm. I put a password on my computer where he couldn't access it again. But you know what? The situation at that point was over. He recognized the sin. He confessed to the sin. He committed himself to not doing it again. This is how we should approach it in a Christian manner, not by teasing one another. That was the mistake on my end. But just by addressing it and realizing that if a brother or a sister confesses a sin to you, it needs go no farther. The relationship with your brother has been restored. If they do not repent, Jesus says, the second step is to seek reconciliation in a small group setting. If he does not listen to you, take two or more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. There is a possibility when dealing with any type of unrepentant sin that your Christian brother will not respond in a repentful manner. Perhaps they simply don't agree with your assessment. It may be an area where they feel they've done nothing wrong to warrant such repentance. Or perhaps they are just rebellious towards God's word, and they're going to continue to sin anyway. This is the problem. The problem is not, when we sin, the problem is when we ever hit any point, I don't care what sin it is, when we say, you know what, I know what God's word says, but I'm going to continue to do this anyway. And it never pricks our conscience, and it never makes us want to repent before God. I would argue that there is a very serious issue when it comes to that, whether the sin is gossip or lying, or whether it's some huge sin like going out and murdering another individual. Again, hoping and praying that's a very big sin that no one here actually commits. But it's when it doesn't bother our conscience that it's a problem. It's important to know that we're all like this at certain times. We don't ever want to become self-righteous and forget who we are, that we're sinners saved by grace. But we are commanded to take two or three along with us to address the situation, which has several advantages. This may involve taking a church leader, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, even your pastor along with you. This is actually coming straight from Deuteronomy 19:15, which tells us a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he's committed simply on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The matter must be confirmed. Taking others along with you allows for more discernment. Perhaps you're not the best person to speak to an issue. Maybe if you explain the situation to a couple other individuals, they will look at it from a different perspective and say, you know what, I don't think that's a sin that needs to be addressed anyways. I don't think it's a sin. Maybe you're reading too much in the situation. There's a possibility that although the Christian brother will refuse to listen to one person, they may respond when they see a couple Christians concerned for them and praying for them. The grievance may be conveyed in a more acceptable way. Manner. Again, when my daughter gets in trouble, there's some times that I just turn to her and I say, Adrian, why are you doing the things? If you do that again, I'm going to spank you, and don't you do that again or you will be grounded for the rest of your life. And you know what it takes? And she'll run to her room and she'll cry, and it'll take not daddy yelling at her, but mommy going back to the room and saying, Adrian, do you know why daddy is mad at you right now? Let me explain what's going on, what you've done that you shouldn't be doing. You can't continue to hit or talk about people or interrupt or whatever the case is. And it's not so much that I was wrong for getting on to her, but it takes Allison coming and, you know, explaining the situation a little more motherly than her husband does. Many times it's what we do as Christians and as a group. But again, I want to remind you, the goal here is always reconciliation, never judgment. We must be reminded constantly Christ came to seek and save those who were lost, of whom we're the worst. We do not thrive on condemnation, but on repentance toward God. And if the offender responds even here in repentance, the issue is settled. Again, we are told that in Scripture, we are the bride of Christ, and we must seek repentance with one another. The third step is to seek reconciliation from the church family. This is by far the most intensive stamp. Because we are the bride of Christ, the family of God, we do seek to discipleship and spiritual growth from each and every one of our members. It's why it's important for us to fellowship the lives of one another. We want to know that we're growing and that we're discipling one another as a church body and as a church family. We want to know that we genuinely care about one another here at Goreville First Baptist Church. I don't want any of you ever to go home and say, you know what, I've been coming to that church for a long time now, and nobody at the church ever calls me when I miss. No one cares. Trust me, we do. Someone does. And again, that's why I always say, if there's ever anyone that I need to visit or call, please let me know, and I would love to do that. But if a sinner continues to be unrepentant through these first two steps, there does come a point to bring the issue publicly before the church. Now, let me say this. 9 times out of 10, it's never going to get to this point, by the way. We are talking about digging heels into the ground. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care that you're concerned about me or praying for me. I am just not going to repent, and I'm going to continue to live my life as though I am godly and a mature Christian. All right, this is the type of rebellion that we're talking about at this point. And the goal here is still repentance and reconciliation. I'll give you one more example. When I was in seminary, one of my professors named Dr. York pastored a church, and his son was an associate pastor of that church. And it turned out, again, I don't know why this always happens to be the example, his son was caught on one of those websites that he should not have been caught on while he was serving as a pastor. And he confronted his son, who again was 19 at the time. It was like an internship program, pastoral program at the church. And as he got onto his son, it became kind of one of those father-son type squabbles. You can't do this, Dad. Why are you always on me? Tell me what to do. And the situation escalated where he actually brought his son up before the church and addressed the sin before the church. And I can remember him telling this story in class. And he said, you know what, you'll never understand how many church members I had call me the night before and say, oh, Dr. York, please don't do this to your own son. This would be a horrible thing to bring your son up on the stage and address a public sin. Just look, a few of us know that's all that need to know. Why would we ever have to address it publicly before the church? And he said, you know, and it broke my heart and I was in tears, but I did it anyway because I knew it was not about my son and it was not about my reputation. It was not about the church. It was about his relationship with God. He needed to understand the severity of his sin. And so the next day came and he brought his son up on the stage and he addressed it and he explained to the church congregation what had happened. It was on a church computer and he explained that. And as the church gathered around him and prayed for him, he said his son began to weep and again repented. And they asked him to step down from the internship program. But he said, you know, it was the greatest thing that ever happened in my son's life. He said, even now, he said, his son's a pastor of a church. And he said, you know, I can look back at that moment and say, you know, it was at that moment that my son realized how serious sin was in the life of the church. And he said, you know what, and following that, I'll tell you this. He said, you know, no one else in the church ever questioned how serious I took sin. It was because the answer always was if he did it to his own son. And he would do it to any of us, but you see, there does come a point that such drastic measures may be taken, may be commanded by Scripture to take. If a person refuses to repent, we're commanded to treat them like a tax collector and a Gentile. The idea here is treat them as though they're not saved. Treat them as though they're lost. Not because we want to be mean or rude to them. And it's not saying you like throw things at them as they walk by, but it is saying this, that you understand the passage in 1 John 2:19 that says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not indeed of us. There is that understanding. Those who love God, those who have experienced his grace and his salvation will repent before it reaches this point. This is the final tragic result of unrepentant sin in the life of the church. We must live lives that reflect Christ more than they reflect the world around us. Our witness as a church and as individual Christians, whether we're the sinner or the sinny or the one sinned against or whatever, however you want to word it, our witness must be that we are a church family that loves God more than we love everything else in our lives. There's a great danger of conforming to the world when it meets the standards of practicality. I'm going to close by saying this. There will be those of you who are sitting there, I'm sure, I'm certain of it. Guys, I did it this week. It's one of these passages that, man, I've wrestled with all week. So no doubt there will be those of you that are sitting there saying, you know what? I don't agree with this. I don't agree with this passage. I don't care what the Bible says. I want the church to stay out of my life. If the church ever got involved in my life, man, I would leave that church so fast and go to the church down the road. Hey, I get it. I entirely understand. Let me ask you this. Are you mad at the Bible or mad at God? Or would you be mad at yourself? You see, the goal here, again, is not to live independent Lone Ranger type Christian lives. It's not that we come together, go home completely unnoticed by another individual and say, well, no one's going to know where I'm at spiritually until I come back again the next week. And they'll see me put a smile on my face and seeing Christians. Our goal is to come together corporately and be the very bride of Christ. And trust me, I promise you this. As a church, as a pastor, individually, you know, we'll always do anything we could possibly do to ever avoid the climaxing moment here in this passage. But it is important that we understand the travesty of sin. This is why Jesus works this in almost 3 years after the apostles are following him. He doesn't begin, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Oh, by the way, if you see someone sin, then I want you to confront them and kick them out of the church and treat them as a tax collector and Gentile. It's not the order. All right, you're talking 3 years after they've been following Jesus. He begins to explain, look, there's going to come a time I'm not with you. And you're going to need to know how to disciple one another. And it's not just about encouraging one another. It is about also realizing the weight of sin in the lives of the church. Though we live in a fallen and sinful world where conflicts and sin are inevitable, remember this, we are a reflection of Christ on this earth, who died for our sins that we might be forgiven. You see, as individuals, we are to preach and proclaim that message. I cannot stress enough this morning, we are not called to condemn or judge other individuals to the point of condemnation, but we are called to present them with the gospel, the love of Christ, that regardless of what the sin is, that we have a hope. We have a Christ that died specifically for that sin, that if they repent and turn towards him, they might be saved. That is a truth not just in a lost person's life. That is the truth of my life. That is the truth of your life. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever I'm going through, I promise you this, Jesus loves you. As a church, we are called to love you. We do love you. More than that, Christ loves you and died that you might be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, realizing there are portions and passages of Scripture that are hard and difficult for us to accept, Lord. But we know and we come under the conviction that all words that have been given to us in Scripture are given and inspired by you, Father. And God, we know that it is in the Bible that we hear you speak the most clearly and plainly, Father, and for that we give you thanks. Lord, be with us as a church body and family, Lord. God, I pray that you revive us, Lord, in the coming weeks and months, Father. I pray that you help us grow, not just numerically, God, but individually. Help us grow spiritually, God, closer to you and love you more, Father, relying not upon ourselves, but knowing that it's all about you, Father. The Bible is not a book of rules and regulations for how we're to live our life, but the Bible is a love story about how much you loved us and what you did that we might be saved, Father, that you sent your Son that we might be forgiven of our sins. We love you. We thank you, Lord. Be with us in all areas and aspects of our lives. It is in your holy name we pray. Amen.